Tonight to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. I hear that it's going to be 72 degrees on Friday and then snow on Sunday. Hate to say that I'm leaving, but on the other hand, I'm not sad to say I'm leaving. My family will head from here down to Florida, and I was looking at the forecast today thinking, you know, I think I might drive a little bit after church on Friday night. Maybe down to Withville, Virginia at least, and get myself down the road. I've got 880 miles to go when we leave here, and I don't really want to stick around to see your snow. Not a good thing with a truck and trailer. So you enjoy it, and if you think of it, pray for us as we head to Florida. And then the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we head down to New Zealand. I just called our missionary and said, okay, so how'd you do with the earthquake? He said, I didn't even know there was an earthquake until people from the States called. And he's only an hour south of Christchurch, so the earthquake was north of there. I said, 7.9 or 8, whatever. You know what that would do here in the States? He said, yeah, well, thankfully up there it's just mostly cows and hills, and so a lot of landslides, but it didn't really do a whole lot of damage. Some, and you know, two people died, that's bad, but it could have been monstrously worse, so... Anyway, Lord willing, we're going to be going to New Zealand to do a family conference and going with our pastor and a couple of people from our church, my pastor and his wife, and so I could use your prayers, and then we'll finish. That'll be pretty much the end of our year until Christmas time, and then we'll start up again next year. So that's how to pray for us, if you would. If you can find it in your heart to pray for us as we go to Florida and New Zealand, okay? Shall I tell you that later in July we're going to spend the whole month in Hawaii? I probably shouldn't tell you that. It is for meetings, though, okay? So I do go to Alabama every year. I don't know if anybody gives me credit for that. All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Speaking of Alabama, I used to host a pastor's retreat there about every year. For 8 years straight, I think, we hosted a preacher's retreat. And I got this thing started because a lot of times I'd see pastors or others at some conference, and we'd say, hey, how you doing? Haven't seen you forever. Hey, we need to catch up. And there's no time to catch up because we were so busy going from one session to the next. So I thought, I need to schedule a retreat where there's just leisure time during the day and then services at night. And so the women would do a ladies' luncheon and a craft time and a ladies' shopping thing, and the guys would do golf or, you know, lunch, whatever. And then the evenings were, we'd have the Calvary Quartet from South Carolina. They'd come and sing, and I'd have a different pastor all the time come in. I'll never forget twice I had Pastor Jim Shetler. Brother Shetler had been my pastor. Have any of you heard Jim Shetler preach? He used to be the pastor down at Pensacola, and he's now at West Coast Baptist College at Lancaster Baptist Church. Brother Shetler is kind of like, he was unbelievable. I mean, he's this kind of guy that when he speaks, just wow, you're eating out of his hand because he's full of energy. I had him come twice and speak, and I'll never forget, two of my friends told me after the fact, the messages that were preached literally changed their ministry. I didn't know this till afterward. They said each of them, independent of the other, was so discouraged. Two guys said, I was about to quit the ministry. I was going to go home, resign my church, and be done with ministry. And God did something in those couple of days that just changed their lives. And one of them I remember is a message Brother Shetler brought on a person in Scripture that I don't remember I'd ever heard of. In fact, he said, one day when I was pastoring in Florida, I had a layman from the church come and say to me, hey, Pastor, have you ever studied the life of Ahithophel? He said, Ahithophel, is he in the Bible? He said, yeah, he's in the Bible. He said, well, if he's in the Bible, I'm sure I've read my Bible through I don't know how many times. He said, well, you've read about him, but have you studied him? He said, no. He said, you need to study Ahithophel. So he said, okay, I made a note to self, study Ahithophel. Well, you know, busy pastor with not only a church ministry, but a college ministry, lots going on, not much time for extra study. And so a couple weeks later, he saw that layman. He said, hey, Pastor, how'd it go with that study on Ahithophel? Steve, he said, I haven't gotten to that study yet, but I haven't forgotten. It's in my mind. He said, well, you'll get a blessing out of it. So he said, one night I found myself at my house, and my wife was at a ladies' meeting, and my kids were doing high school extracurricular stuff, you know, and he said, I decided I got a half hour. I'm going to pull out my concordance, my Strong's Concordance, and I'm going to study Ahithophel. So he said, I started tracing him through the Bible. And as he would say, it was unbelievable. I'm reading this life, and I can't believe it. And the plot gets deeper and thicker. And he preached the message, and I'll tell you my impression, as It was not what I would call a homiletical masterpiece. You know, homiletics is the delivery of a message. He didn't really have an outline. He didn't have much structure. He just walked us through a character study, but it was life-changing. And when we finished that study, I thought, I have got to prepare a message on Ahithophel. And so that's what you're going to get tonight. I owe this to Brother Shetler. If I hadn't heard him preach it, I would have never studied this guy's life. And he said, if the layman in his church hadn't told him about this guy, he never would have studied him. Now, I have a title for the message, but I don't want to give you the title yet, because if I give you the title, it gives away where we're going, okay? So if you want to leave blank spot for a title, just draw a line. I'll give you a title later. We're going to go primarily out of 2 Samuel 15 to 17 tonight, all right? So not all those verses, but we'll hit the highlights. 2 Samuel 15. Tell you what, if you would, let's stand for three verses. We'll read from 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 10. We'll go to verse 12. Now, this is kind of a different message. This is a narrative study. It's a biographical study. So what I'd love you to do is make note of the name Ahithophel when you see it in the Bible. I actually circled that name in my Bible. And then I underlined, or you can highlight, key hints about this man's life. Who was he? What did he do? So I'll show you what I mean. Begin in 2 Samuel 15:10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. They went in their simplicity. They knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Okay, so I circled the name Ahithophel as I'm following this message along, and I underlined David's counselor. David's counselor. Now I'll explain where we're going tonight. This is going to be a who, what, how, and why message. Okay? We're going to start with who was Ahithophel. And then we're going to look at what did Ahithophel advise? What did he counsel? And then we're going to see how was Ahithophel brought down. And finally, why was Ahithophel so hateful? There's a lot to learn about this guy, but we're going to start with this tonight. Who was Ahithophel? Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for giving me a nudge from another pastor, my former pastor, to study this guy's life. I don't think I would have ever even connected all the dots. I wouldn't have been that insightful to see this man in Scripture. And boy, what a study. What a profoundly tragic study, but it sure has shaped my life. And I pray you'll use what we hear tonight to work in our hearts. There is some really deeply important truth here, Father. I pray in Jesus' name and authority that you will not let our minds wander. It's more of a message that demands attentiveness tonight. So I pray we'd have rapt attention on your word. And I ask that you would, Holy Spirit, teach us the truth and sanctify us through the word of God. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, be seated. Appreciate you standing. So if you want to outline it tonight, number one, who was Ahithophel? And the first thing we learned here was counselor to David. Counselor to David. In fact, he would have been to King David a lot like cabinet members are to our president. Of course, now that we have a president-elect, all the talk this week has been on who's Trump going to put in his cabinet. That happens every time a president gets voted in. So there's conjecture on who might be Secretary of State, who would be Secretary of Education, Defense, etc. Now, in a monarchy, the king would be in office for, well, as long as he lived. So here's David, and he had surrounded himself with some trustworthy people. Now, I'm going to tell you, of necessity, there are going to be a number of names that you'll hear coming at you for the next few minutes. Now, don't get put off by this. How many of you like to read? Anybody like to read? Okay, how many of you like to read really engaging fiction? Anybody ever read fiction? Okay, I spend most of my time on devotional studies, doctrinal study, you know, that kind of stuff. Once in a while, though, I'll read a fiction that just captivates my attention. If you've ever read one of those plots where they'll get you about 5-10 pages into the book, and then they'll jump to another character and another scene, and they'll get you another 15 pages in, and then they'll jump to another scenario, and next thing you know, it's like juggling plates. You got about 5 plates in the air, and you're trying to figure it all out. That's how this message is going to start off tonight. You'll feel like, one of these plates is going to fall and bust here, okay? But hang in with me. You'll be able to figure it all out as we pull it all together and tie up all the loose ends. Now, what's going on with Absalom? Hey, teenagers, bonus points. Does anybody know what relationship Absalom was to David? Anybody remember? Sam? Yeah, he was a son of David. Now, you remember, David had multiple wives. We talked about that Sunday school Sunday. Kings weren't supposed to do that. But David had multiple wives. And one of his sons was named Absalom. Now, in this particular passage, Absalom is coming back to Jerusalem to take over. He is attempting to commit coup d'etat. A coup is a revolt against the government. And so he's going to overthrow David, his father, and he wants to take the throne. You think, what led to that? What led to that was rebellion and resentment. And you may remember there's a history to it. Absalom had a full-blooded sister named Tamar. Anybody remember reading about her in the Bible? Yeah. And Tamar and Absalom had a half-brother, Amnon. And I've been to youth conferences where I've heard preaching on Amnon. I heard one classic message, Amnon had a friend. And Amnon was a carnal dude. He was a very sensual fella. And he decided one day he wanted Tamar as a wife. Really, he just wanted her as a lover. And one of his friends said, well, if you want her, just all you do is ask her to make you a special meal, and you tell all the servants and everybody to go out, and you have her feed you, and then take advantage of her. In other words, he counseled him to rape her. And that's what Amnon did. He raped his half-sister. Absalom was furious, as you can imagine. And the king, their father, David, seemingly did nothing about it. This is part of the problem that occurred. Remember, the Lord told him after the sin with Bathsheba, there would be all kinds of problems in the family. And so David seemingly does nothing. So Absalom takes matters into his own hand. And he waits for the right time, and he takes vengeance. Amnon is killed. At that point, Absalom flees from Jerusalem. And he's gone from Jerusalem about 3 years. Now, King David has a trusted general named Joab. And one day, Joab says to him, aren't you going to bring your son back to Jerusalem? And so David figures, yeah, it's about time we bury the axe with Absalom. So he sends for Absalom, and Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. You might remember this part of the story. David embraces Absalom, his son kisses him. And then the custom in the Middle East, you know, it's like show of affection. But Absalom can tell his dad's heart is not connecting with him. And Absalom begins to brew with resentment. In fact, he begins to position himself at the gate of the city. Now, you remember what happened at the gate of the city? I always thought, well, gates of the city where people hawk their wares and sell stuff. Yeah, but you know what? Most importantly, it was where government business was transacted. And people would come to the city, to the gate, to speak to officials and hopefully somebody hear their gripe. And Absalom was hearing the people, and he said, oh, that I were king, this is what I would do. And they thought, hey, that's better than David. And the Bible words it this way, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Remember hearing that expression in the Bible? He stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, what we're reading, Absalom has gained power. He's come to Jerusalem, and as we're reading, David and the people are fleeing from Jerusalem. Now, what's Ahithophel doing joined up with David? He was David's counselor. In fact, he was the kind of guy, whatever counsel he gave, his word was taken like gospel. It was as if it were the word of God. Now, drop down to chapter 15, verse 30, okay? There's another observation about Ahithophel. Verse 30. Now, again, I'm reading a number of scriptures. It's really going to help you if you engage your mind in these, okay? Because this kind of message, these details, it's easy to let your mind float and then try to come back into it. The more you pay attention, the more you're locked in, it'll be easier to follow this, all right? Look at verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, okay, the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered. He went barefoot. All the people that was with him covered every man his head. They went up weeping as they went up. So why they have their heads covered? Why are their feet bare? I mean, he's the king. It's to show mourning. It's to show grief. Okay, verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel, there's that name again. I circled it. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So I'd circled the name Ahithophel. I underlined counsel of Ahithophel, but I also underline the expression there, the conspirators. He's among the conspirators. See, what we learn about Ahithophel is he's not only counselor to David, he was, but now he's conspirator against David. Okay? He had been his trusted advisor, now he's a turncoat adversary. Think with me. Why is it that not too many American people name their kids Benedict? Who do you think of when you think of Benedict? Yeah, Benedict Arnold. Okay, so if you're from Italy, you might think of Pope Benedict. But in this country, you think of Benedict Arnold, right? Benedict Arnold was a really brilliant general. I remember reading McCullough's book, 1776, and he said, you know, if he hadn't turned against his country, he might have been a rival to George Washington as far as his genius, his abilities. But we all know of him for Benedict Arnold. Why don't many people name their kid Judas in America? Who do you think of? Judas Iscariot, yeah. Why don't many name their kid Ahithophel? Too many syllables. But the truth is, Ahithophel was a conspirator against David. He turned against David. And why? Let's keep reading. Verse 32, it came to pass when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. There's that expression again, the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not here with thee Zadok and Abiathar, the priest? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. By them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came to the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Okay, so here's what happens. David is fleeing from Jerusalem. Absalom's coming to take over. And this guy named Hushai comes to the king and says, oh, King David, I want to go with you. He's loyal to David. David says, Hushai, if you go with me, you're just another mouth to feed. You're another person to worry about. You really want to be a help to me? Yeah. Go volunteer your services to my son Absalom. What? Because I need ears in the palace. Now, this is espionage. This is spying. Listen, teenagers, if anybody ever tells you the Bible's boring, they haven't read it with much understanding. They haven't read it probably at all. The Bible is anything but boring. So here we have a coup d'etat in the works, and David says, I need a spy in the palace. He says, Hushai, what I want you to do is you go back and you say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant. Now, was Hushai really going to serve Absalom? Nobody's got to build up his trust so he can be a spy. Wow. And so he says, all right, and in the palace we have the priest. We have Zadok and Abiathar, and they've got their sons. So what we do is you tell them what you hear from Ahithophel and get word back to me. See, there was no wiretapping. I mean, there were no wires to tap. So how are they going to do this? They've got to have ears in the palace. And so that's what's going on. Okay, so who was Ahithophel? He was counselor to David, but he became conspirator against David. That's the who question. Now, pick up with me in chapter 16, and we want to ask a second question. The second question is, what did Ahithophel advise? What did he counsel? What did he advise? What was his advice? Okay, go to chapter 16 and we'll jump all the way to verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, there's the name again, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in into thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, there's that expression again, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. The oracle is the spoken word of God. So it doesn't mean that it was godly counsel. Doesn't mean it was good what he's saying, but it was taken as if it was the same authority that God would have. And look at the last part of the verse. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, wait a minute. This is getting sick. What did he advise? What was Ahithophel's advice? He said to Absalom, take your father's concubines. Okay, those even in Sunday school, we talked about Solomon had 1,000 women. Remember, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Concubines were secondary wives. They were part of the harem of the king. So they were technically wives of the king. He said, you spread a tent on the veranda, on the flat part of the palace up top there, and everybody will see that tent and say, what's that for? And they'll say, that's where Absalom is having an adulterous relationship with each of these wives. What did he advise? Adultery with David's wives. You think, wow. Now, think about this. Absalom was furious that David had let his daughter Tamar get raped. So what's he thinking? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Boy, it's getting ugly. But wait, it's not over yet. Go to chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 4. chapter 17 and verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue after David this night. I'll come upon him while he's weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so shall all the people be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. Oh, wait a minute. What's going on here now? He says, all right, Solomon, you spread a tent up there, commit adultery with his wives, and I'll tell you what, give me 12,000 men, we're going to pursue David, and I personally will kill him myself. Whoa, with friends like this, who needs enemies? What did he advise? Not only adultery with his wives, but assassination of his life. Assassination of David's life. And he says, I'll pull the trigger. Well, I'll throw the sword. You know, I'll throw the spear. I'll thrust the sword. Whatever it was, I'm going to kill him myself. Wow. You know, have you ever seen when all of a sudden the tide of public opinion turns? It can be a devastating thing. In fact, for what it's worth, you know, in the recent election, it's amazing how public opinion swayed back and forth, and none of it was really good, back and forth. But you think about this, David had been beloved, and all of a sudden, Ahithophel, his most trusted advisor, says, you give me the sword, I'll do the job myself. Okay, so how's this going to get stopped? All of a sudden, it's like if you've ever taken a snowball and you start it and you roll it down the hill, if you have the perfect kind of snow, it'll just build bigger and bigger. You know how it is when you get a rolling snowball? Things are just snowballing here. So that brings us to a third question. How was Ahithophel brought down? How's this going to be stopped? All right, that's where we need to go to chapter 17. And if you would, verse number 7. How was Ahithophel brought down? Go to verse 7 in the same chapter. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. Thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he's now hid in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there's a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth, thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him where he shall be found. We will light upon him as dew falleth on the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him there shall not be... shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall Israel, all Israel, bring ropes to that city and will draw to the river until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Then said Hushai unto Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly, tell David, saying, lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. All right, how was he brought down? Ahithophel was brought down amazingly, first of all, through superior counsel. This had never happened before. How was Ahithophel brought down? A, superior counsel. You know, Hushai, the guy that David said, I need you to spy on what's happening in the palace, he speaks up because, I have to say, Ahithophel's counsel, though it was evil, it would have been effective. Commit adultery with David's wives and the people will know you're just thumbing your nose at the king, that you have no regard for him, and they'll be emboldened, and then you give me a sword and you give me the right amount of men, I'll go kill him myself. And Hushai stands up and says, King Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. There must have been a gasp in that court. No one had ever dared try to trump, if I may use that verb, no one had ever dared to try trump Ahithophel. And he said, but he was wise. Notice how diplomatic. The counsel's not good at this time. It wasn't good, period. But, you know, he's diplomatic. It's not good at this time. No, listen, I counsel, you better not just take 12,000 men. You better get the whole army from Dan to Beersheba, and you better go yourself. Because, see, you underestimate your father. He's not sleeping among the soldiers tonight. He's a mighty man. He's one of the special forces guys. He's now in some pit or some cave. He's isolated from his army so that if there's an attack, he can get away. No, don't underestimate your father. So how's he brought down? All right, through superior counsel. But go on down, chapter 17, and I want you to pick up, let's see, it's about verse 20. Chapter 17 and verse 22. Verse 22. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not going over Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house and his city, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself. And died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. What in the world? Now listen, Ahithophel is so demoralized by the fact that the king and the others did not take his counsel. He figures, my life's not worth anything now. And just a word to the men, fellas, so often we tend to find our identity in the work that we do. You know, back to when God gave Adam a job to dress and to keep the guard. So often guys tend to find our identity with our work, that if anything happens to our ability to work, or if we lose our job, we tend to question our worth. And let me tell you something. How was he brought down? I call this self-termination. It's a polite term for saying what? Suicide. How was he brought down? Not only superior counsel, but self-termination. Suicide. Let me just tell you. I think it's astounding how many people in our day have entertained seriously the thought of suicide. And I don't just mean veterans. I don't just mean unsaved people. I mean Christians. How many have thought about doing harm to self? Now, I'm going to tell you something. I really do not believe that thoughts of suicide originate with you as a person. I'll tell you why I say that. Ephesians 5:29 says, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. The strongest innate desire God has given you is the desire for survival, to fight to survive, to stay alive. So why would suddenly a Christian think about taking his life? The Bible warns us to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know why? If you leave your thoughts out there loose, if they're not corralled, you know who can manipulate your thoughts? You know who can get in your thoughts? Satan. Now, if you belong to Jesus Christ, no, you cannot be possessed, but you can be oppressed, and you can be duped. People say, yeah, but when I thought about doing it, I was thinking, yeah, well, I should just end it all. It's not worth it. My life doesn't amount to anything. You know, Satan could get into your thoughts in first person. He knows how to do that. The Bible says, no marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I want to say with genuine compassion in my heart, if you've thought about suicide, you are not alone. I have had a number of pastor friends. I would say in the last 5 years, I've had some pastor friends who called and confided in me, please pray for me. I really have seriously thought about ending it all. These are pastors, independent Baptist pastors. And you know what? These are not evil people. I guess they're not saved. You are capable of any sin in the world if you do not walk in fellowship with God, if you're not abiding in Christ. I'm capable of any sin in the world if we're not abiding in Christ. Righteousness doesn't come from us, it comes from God. And as soon as we stop drawing on His righteousness, we're left to the path of destruction. Now, Ahithophel was a turncoat. He had turned against the king. And here's one of the problems. When you open yourself up to Satan's attack, he's going to take full advantage of it. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The word place is the word topos in Greek, our word topography, like a topographical map. Some of you guys, when you hunt, you may study the lay of the land. Okay, topos. How are things laid out? When you are angry and you yield to sin, you have given ground to the enemy. No, he can't own you, but he will take whatever ground you're willing to yield back to him. He's like a squatter. You leave the ground open, he's going to move in. And that's what happened with Ahithophel. And I don't know that Ahithophel was ever a redeemed man or not. I don't know what his spiritual status was, but I know ultimately he took his life. So how was he brought down? He was brought down through superior counsel and self-termination. Now, we've looked at some pretty compelling questions tonight. But you know, there's one, as I was hearing this whole thing laid out in front of me, there's one that just kept nagging at me. But why? I'm sure you've been thinking that. How do you go from being David's most trusted counselor to the one who wants to kill him? And then you take your life because your counsel to kill David was not accepted. And that brings us to question number four. Why was Ahithophel so hateful? Why was Ahithophel so hateful? We're going to go to chapter 23, if you will. Chapter 23. Now, this was not readily apparent. Remember, where we've just read to, it seems like the story's over. Okay, Ahithophel died. And as Pastor Shetler took us to this chapter, I remember thinking, boy, I've got so many nagging questions. I mean, the guy died. How do we make sense of it all now? To make sense. Well, here's the issue. We're going to go to a list of names. And I'm going to tell you, when I first heard this portrayed, Brother Shetler said, this is kind of like one of those whodunit type mysteries. Once in a while, I have gotten caught looking or following one of these shows like Unsolved Mysteries or 48 Hours. You know, one of these kind of, you know, I don't watch that stuff much, but once in a while, I have this sense of justice in me that if somebody seemingly gets away with murder, I can't stand it. And so I'd gotten hooked on something, you know, and they never really come to conclusions. You know, you're just like, oh, well, I could have said that. And you think, yeah, that guy shouldn't get away with murder. You're going to have to use some brain power here. All right, look at chapter 23 and verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now, what follows from verse 8 to the end of this rather long chapter is a list of all the men that were David's special ops guys. These are the special forces guys, okay? Now, for sake of time, jump down to verse 34. Okay, so here are some of the names. Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of the Maacathite. Eliam. Oh, I remember that one. I circled that name. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. The Gilonite. Hey, remember Ahithophel was from Gilo? The Gilonite. This is that one and same. Now, we just learned something else about Ahithophel. He had a son who was in David's service as one of the mighty men. Okay. Now, when I read that name, Eliam, I thought, Eliam, now that sounds familiar. Why don't you go back to chapter 11? Chapter 11 with me. 2 Samuel chapter 11. So why was Ahithophel so hateful? Now, let me pick up in an incident you know, you're familiar with. Chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, let me just pause there for a minute. If you look up here, you might remember the incident. It's a time when kings go forth to war. You know, there's certain seasons of the year they wouldn't fight. The weather was bad and whatever. And there were sometimes they'd engage in battle. But it's interesting, the time when kings go forth to war. Well, David didn't go. Why would kings go forth to war? Because if you're going to lead, you don't lead from the back. You lead from the front. So David would typically lead his men to battle. But this particular time, he stays home. We don't know why. But just remember, soft choices give birth to hard consequences. So he says to his men, you go, Joab will lead the fight, go off to Rabbah, you fight children of Ammon there. All right, so pick up in verse 2. Came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Okay, now would you look up here a minute? Did David deliberately go out like some guy seeking a pornographic site on the internet? Look, was he hunting to feed his lust? I don't get the idea that he was. He goes out on the veranda of the palace. Why can't he sleep? Well, maybe he's thinking, I should be off to battle with the men. Maybe, I don't know why. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't give us the details. But you get the idea. It must be a night kind of like this supermoon has been the last couple of nights. A brilliant moonlit night. Why? Well, their streets, if they had lights, you know, they were just those fire lanterns, and they would just light up a little bit. You couldn't see a whole lot with that. But you get the idea. You can see quite clearly this night. And there's a woman washing herself. Now, what's that mean? She's bathing, and so she's not clothed. And David comes out, and he sees this woman, and he says, ay, ay, ay. Now, what should he have done? What does the Bible say? Flee also what? Youthful lust. Now, David's not a young man anymore, but he's still got youthful lust. And he says, flee. And what does David do? He gawks. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. Now, a word to the wise here. Guys, you're going to find yourself sometimes tempted, and you didn't mean to be tempted, but it's how you deal with the temptation. I had a friend, have a friend, and he was he's an assistant pastor in a church, and he said, you know, I felt like every time I noticed a beautiful woman or somebody not clothed right, that I committed adultery, because the Bible says if you look on a woman to lust after, you committed adultery with her already in your heart. Remember, James says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. What could David have done at this point? I don't get the idea. He deliberately came out to gawk at this woman. Wouldn't have known she was going to be there. He could have turned and fled. Here's what happened. This friend of mine, he said, you know, I'd see a woman on a billboard in some bikini, and he'd think, oh, I just committed adultery. And he'd go home and tell his wife, please forgive me, I committed adultery. And he said, I got so defeated by this, I just figured, what's the use? And he said, one night I just decided to go out and just blow it all, just forget it. It's too much pressure to try and stay in ministry. And so he went off and went on some gambling tirade, drinking, whatever else. Wow. Now let me tell you something, and guys, this is important. When you're tempted, having noticed is not the sin. What you do at that point is critical. Do you feed your lust or do you turn and flee youthful lust? And this is true for all of us, by the way. For men, this is a common problem, but it's not just men. For you, it may be some other. For ladies, maybe it's juicy gossip that you just got it. It's a prayer request. It's not a prayer request. It's gossip, okay? Whatever it is, flee. Don't feed. What did David do? He fed the lust. Now, here's the key. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him. He lay with her. She was purified from her uncleanness. She returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Wait a minute. Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. As Paul Harvey used to say, and now you know the rest of the story. All the adults remember Paul Harvey. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Wow. I've entitled the message tonight, The Bonds of Bitterness. The Bonds of Bitterness. You see, bitterness destroyed Ahithophel. His son worked as a mighty man for David. His grandson-in-law, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was one of the mighty men. He was in David's cabinet, if you will. He was in the interior, in the know. He was the counselor to the king. And he thought, how could David do that? You think, how did he know? You remember when he called for Uriah to come home and be with his wife and Uriah wouldn't do it? So he sent a letter to Joab, put him in the hottest part of the battle. Joab knew what happened. And you know those guys in the inner circle? They've got to debrief somehow. They've got to share it with somebody. Who would find out? Others in the inner circle. And no doubt Ahithophel learned from Joab what had happened to his to his grandson-in-law and what had happened to his granddaughter with the child she was expecting. And you can imagine the fury in his heart. This is an interesting thought. I don't see that kind of response reflected anywhere in the scripture concerning her dad, Eliam. You know, you can't choose your circumstances, but you are responsible for choosing your responses. You might jot this down. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And I would circle this in bold. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice is hatred in your heart. And be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, bitterness was described by Johnny Erickson Tata. Some of you know Johnny. She was the gal that dove in the Chesapeake Bay when she was a child, a 16-year-old, snapped her neck, paralyzed from the neck down. She paints with her teeth. She has a syndicated show called Johnny and Friends. A very joyful woman, considering she is completely incapacitated by her injury. Johnny has a very sweet spirit, and she said this about bitterness. Some have asked her, well, Johnny, didn't you get bitter? I mean, that God had allowed you to become paralyzed at age 16. She said this, becoming bitter is like drinking poison yourself and expecting the other person to die. Think about that. Becoming bitter is like drinking poison yourself, expecting the other person to die. Bitterness doesn't affect the person against whom you're bitter, but it does affect you. Jump over to Hebrews with me, chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 for a minute. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Okay, notice this. God said, follow peace with all men. Are some people easier to be at peace with than others? Yeah. This is an amazing story. I have a tract here called I'm Still Learning to Forgive, written by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom and her family were in Holland. Jews, they gave protection to other Jews who were being persecuted by Hitler's troops, who were going to be slaughtered by Hitler. Eventually, she and her sister and father were caught and sent off to concentration camps. Listen to this. It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947 that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next moment, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp between the parchment of skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors. Then my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for all the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, his hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who've injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Still, I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You simply must supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand in the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, my brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Wow. Now that's a powerful testimony. You say, but I'm not Corrie ten Boom. And she couldn't have forgiven either. You see, our passage here says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Corrie was at a point in her life she had to face, am I going to justify myself to be bitter, or am I going to receive God's grace that I might be better? Will I forgive? Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but Rich, this is easy for somebody like you to say. I mean, you work in churches. You're around people that they're on your side. You know, they have the same regard for God you do. They love the Lord. You love the Lord. I mean, you know, the people I work with, I mean, they have violent tempers. Many of them blaspheme God. I hear cursing routinely. And I will tell you, I've not heard Pastor cuss one time this week. And I'm sure you're deceived because I didn't tell you anything you didn't already know, right? I know. It'd be easy to think that people like me and Pastor, you know, we live in this cloistered little world, and how would you know anything about forgiveness? I'll never forget 16 years ago this month. I was on my way from here in West Virginia. I've been up to see my wife's grandma up in Parkersburg, and I'd done some meetings up at Wood County Christian School, and I was heading down to Georgia. We stopped overnight in Newport, Tennessee for a friend of mine that's going to preach in his Christian school. And I got the most earth-rattling phone call the next day that I ever received in my life. There had been a shooting at our church parsonage. Our pastor's wife and daughter were dead. Our pastor had been at our church for 22 years. We'd been in their home many times, knew them well. Sweet family, dear family. But as the details unraveled, we found that our pastor's wife had shot and killed their 24-year-old daughter and then had turned the pistol on herself and taken her own life. I don't have time to go into the details. He said, well, sweet, godly people don't do that. Sweet, godly people are susceptible to any sin if they get out of fellowship with God. Depression had come. I believe satanic attack had come. None of it means this was justifiable, but it's like Ephesians says, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. You know what the evil day is? I believe it's the day like Job had, where Satan hits you with everything he's got. And she succumbed. I'll never forget, instead of going to Georgia, we headed back to Kansas City, to Missouri, to our church, and we're driving for 2 days. And the cell phone's ringing off the hook. And one pastor after another, Brother Rich, we just heard, are you guys okay? You know, what do you say when your pastor's wife and daughter are dead and she's the murderer and the daughter's the victim? Oh, we're fine. Well, that wouldn't be accurate. Well, we're done with God. Forget it. If God does this, he's no good. Well, that wasn't our response either. I remember long ago when Angela and I first got married, we had this talk about, you know, the wise man builds his house on the rock, the fool builds his house on the sand. When the storm comes, the wise man's house stands, the fool's collapses. Both heard the word of God. One's a hearer and a doer. The other's just a hearer. And I remember saying to Angela, we've got to settle by faith the fact that God is good, for that will not be our feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. Settle by faith the fact that God is good, for it will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. We're all going to have trouble. And so pastors are asking, how are you doing? And if you would finish here with me, Psalm 55, I would quote this passage each time. Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. That's a powerful scripture. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. You know, my poor parents, I took 3 years of piano lessons, and I never learned to play the piano. I love music. I would love to be able to play. I never could figure out how those staffs and circles, ovals, could equate to letters, you know? I was an A student. I couldn't figure out how to play the piano. I did learn two things, I know. This is middle C. And actually, I probably should do this on the traditional piano. I'll get farther with it. So I'll give you middle C on the piano. Now you're thinking, 3 years of piano lessons for this? In just a minute, this is good. Okay, so this is middle C. But then I learned this. The pedal to the far right is known as the sustain pedal. Listen to this. This is middle C. This is middle C with the sustain pedal. Now listen again. This is middle C. This is middle C with the sustain pedal. Now I want you to think about this verse. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall what? Sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But there are just some things it's too much for a human to take. There's a lot that's too much for a human to take. But God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength's made perfect in weakness. But you don't know how my father abused me. You don't know how my stepdad took advantage of me. You don't know how my mother spoke to me. You don't know. No, I don't. But I know who's touched with a feeling of your infirmities. In 2000, we had the murder-suicide at our church. In 2003, I remember we went through one of the second greatest challenges of our lives. Angela and I were expecting our third child. I'd always wanted a boy. I thought it'd be great to add a boy to the daughters we already had. I'm a Richard Jr., and I love being my dad's namesake. And I always thought I'd have a Richard III, and we'd call him Trey for three. And we were expecting. And Angela was so ill in the first trimester, she was really having a hard time traveling with me. By the time the fourth month came along, she was sicker than before, so we decided to take her off the road. Her parents traveled too, so we let her stay with my mom and dad in Florida. It was a rough time. I'd fly to meetings and, you know, be home for a couple days, fly off to the next meetings. Never forget, an Easter Sunday of 2003, we're up in Ohio. I'm preaching at Bethel Baptist Church in West Carrollton, Ohio. And I'm staying with some friends who they had met at Bob Jones, and they had been in members of this church for some time. And they had gone through something similar to what Angela and I were dealing with, and they were sympathetic. They said, "Now, we don't want to tell you this, but we lost the baby." And I said, "Well, I've been kind of resigning myself that it might come to that." And they said, "Have you talked to your wife about it?" I said, "Yes, we've talked about it." I remember I called her that afternoon and said, "Hon, it's Easter Sunday. How are you doing?" She said, "Oh, I feel so, oh, something's not right, Rich." And I said, "Hon, listen, I think you and I both know it's possible we could lose this baby." She said, "I know." And I said, "We've got to resolve, no matter what happens, God is good." And she said, "Oh, I know. I know. I'm sorry. I just don't feel good." I said, "Why don't you go to the hospital?" "No, they're going to make me sit in triage. I don't want to just sit there." So somehow the friends I was staying with said, "Hey, we have a midwife that maybe could give some encouragement to your wife on Easter Sunday, of all things." We were able to get this midwife to talk to my wife. And while the midwife and Angela were talking, my wife said, "Oh no, my water just broke." She said, "Angela, go to the hospital immediately." We were 17 weeks into term. So she rushed to the hospital. The midwife calls me back and said, "Mr. Tozer, I'm so sorry to be the one to tell you this, but your wife's water just broke and she has rushed to the hospital." I said, "Okay, I know it's hard for you to call me. I appreciate you calling me back. Boy, I'm sure I'm not processing very well right now, but talk to me about this. 17 weeks, I don't suppose there's much of a chance." She said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Tozer." I remember hanging that phone up. Tears. What can I do for my wife? I'm in Ohio. She's in Florida. One of the most helpless feelings I ever had. And I remember dropping there by the bed and just sobbing to the Lord, "Lord, she's in your hands." I didn't know this till later. A half hour later, she gives stillbirth to a little baby boy. And her blood pressure dropped so low, they had to flip the bed upside down to keep the blood flowing to her head. I almost lost wife and baby in one fell swoop. I remember that next day, I stayed up all night Easter Sunday. I got to get a ticket home. I finally got one flying out the next morning. I got to the hospital. Angela and I wept and hugged. But it's amazing. There was very little weeping after that. Now, if you've been through this, don't compare your experience to ours. I'm just saying that somehow God gave incredible grace. And I remember we said, "You know what? God will use this that we might help other people who've been touched with the same kind of affliction we ourselves have." And when people would call, "How are you doing?" We're sustained. God is good. That was in 03 and 08, 5 years later. My wife and I are planning to go to Alaska on a cruise for our 15th anniversary with a pastor friend of ours, and his wife had the same exact year and date anniversary that we do. 2 days before we're supposed to fly out, I get word from my sister, "Rich, I don't know how to tell you this, but we lost Dad tonight." What? My dad was 65 years old. Instead of going on a cruise to Alaska, we're now meeting the rest of our family members back in New Jersey where the family burial plot is, and I'm preaching my dad's funeral, 65 years old. We think he died of a blocked bowel. Fluke thing. "How are you doing?" "Well, I can say this. I know I'm sustained." You know, these are times when you're not flipping cartwheels. You're not, you know, we don't sorrow as others which have no hope. But that doesn't mean we don't sorrow. But I can tell you this. God's grace is astoundingly sufficient. And I want you to see this back in Psalm 55 here, or yeah, 55, look at verse 12. Because I noticed something that I'd never caught before after hearing Brother Shetler preach about this. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I'll call upon God. The Lord will save me evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Look at verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Many commentators believe that that is Ahithophel. My friend, my guide, my counselor. We went to the house of God together. But now, cast your burden upon the Lord, David. He'll sustain you. He'll never suffer the righteous to be moved. You think about this. A lot of David's suffering in this case was self-inflicted. You know, it was his sin with Bathsheba that opened up this door. And yet, he knew the sustaining grace of God. He said, I've learned I can cast my burden on God and he will sustain me. Isn't it wonderful that because of grace, God does not hang our transgressions over our head? He hath not dealt with us according to our transgressions, but according to his mercy. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I know the one you're dealing with. And he said, you cast your burden on me, child. I'll sustain you. I'll never suffer the righteous to be moved. Yeah, but they've never asked me to forgive them. I want to ask you, who was asking Jesus to forgive them when on the cross he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No one was asking, and yet he was providing forgiveness before anybody ever asked. And you and I must resolve to forgive. You'll either be bitter or you'll come out better. It all depends on the grace of God. I wonder, will you choose to forgive? Let's bow our heads together. Father, the test